And Lee, please, can we turn back to Jude? And we're going to concentrate on the doxology at the end of the chapter. We started to look at this last time, looking at verse 24. We looked at the first part, "Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling," and God willing, this morning we're going to look at the second half of this verse, "and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." The last time we looked at this passage, we saw the comfort that Jude brought to the church that were in the midst of an internal conflict. Jude knew that there were false teachers that had entered the church, and he wanted to not only give them the warning about these people and some advice of how to deal with them, but as we saw, he wanted also to remind them that their salvation was safe and secure, because it was in one, as he says, who is able to keep them from stumbling. It was in Christ. And why, when we ask ourselves, why what then was this a comfort to the believers in the church? It's because those people who this letter was written to understood their true nature. They understood their own personal sinfulness. They understood the weakness of their flesh, which had caused people to go astray from God all the way through the history of the church. They only had to open the Bibles and to read of the many times that they had fallen from God as a nation. In fact, Jude gives them illustrations, doesn't he? Look at verse 5, he says, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this." He reminds them of these times when, in the past, the people of God had wandered away from God. And I'm sure as they sat and saw their situation, they perhaps surmised that and they feared that they were going the same way, away from God. And when they read this letter, perhaps in an open church situation like this, and they were in the middle of all these troubles, and they had these false teachers who were trying to lead them astray, trying to drag them back into old ways, trying to undermine their faith, trying to turn their backs upon the grace of God. People who Jude identified in verse 16 as grumblers and as complainers, as people who walked according to their own lusts, who wanted the attention of centre stage, who were a mockery to the gospel and to Christ, and walked, as he said, in ungodly ways. They were concerned, and rightly so, that perhaps they were going down the same path as Sodom and Gomorrah, that God was going to eventually give them up and over to their sinfulness. Perhaps they worried that they may end up being in Romans 1, 24 and 26, where it says twice that God gave them up. And so for them, this doxology, this encouragement, was a blessing and a comfort and a strength that Christ would keep them to the end. Often in our Christian walk, we fear that we might slip back, as it were, into our old ways, don't we? And the encouragement we get from this text is this knowledge that it's not faith in my ability to persevere that will get me to glory. It's the faith that we have in Christ, that we rely upon him. It's the faith of Christ in us that will keep us, as Jude says, from stumbling. And the beauty and the comfort of verse 24 is set against the backdrop and understanding of our true nature. When we see what we are really like deep down, and then we realise the tremendous grace that God has given us. When I understand my true nature, I understand to a degree the nature of God, and I am amazed that when these two meet, when God meets me, I am accepted and not rejected. Then this verse sings home to us with encouragement. You see, because a Christian understands to a degree, and I'll say to a degree, the seriousness and the simpleness of sin. And he understands something even greater, the need to be free from it. Now, those who are outside of the kingdom of Christ have a completely different view upon sin, don't they? They don't regard sin as a threat. They have no concept of the seriousness of their situation. They certainly don't see no need to be free from it. Quite the opposite. They encourage it, don't they? But the believer, the Christian, is quite opposite. They understand that they have no answer to God for their sin. They have no answer to God for the lives that they have lived in rebellion to his laws. They know that they stand rightly condemned without excuse, and all that they have is grace. That before a holy God, they stand guilty, convicted, and only one can save them. And that's Christ. And why is that? It's because they understand their nature. They understand three things with regard to sin. They understand how it's universal, how no one is exempt from it. No one in this room is exempt from it. They understand the seriousness of it in the sense that how God has an aversion to it. And they also understand something else, that they have a complete inability to deal with their problem themselves. I cannot hide my sin. I cannot cleanse myself. So in essence, I'm contaminated like everybody else. I'm under the wrath of God for it, and I can do nothing about it myself. And it's not until we appreciate these truths will you ever get any encouragement out of this doxology. Until you see the seriousness of your sinful state, these will just be, maybe, very well-grammared words. It might mean something to some people, but for you, they'll mean nothing. Now, the fact that every human that has ever had an earthly father has been born in sin is attested all the way through the scripture, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. 1 Kings 8:46, there is no man who does not sin. Psalm 14, verse 13, there is none that do good, no, not one. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. What did Jesus tell the rich young ruler in Mark 10:18? There is no one good but God. And what did Paul tell the Romans in Romans 3:23? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This captures everybody. We're all in this group. The seriousness of sin is attested throughout the scripture as well. The natural reaction of God towards sin is justice and wrath. Habakkuk prays this, thou who are purer eyes than to behold evil, canst not look on wrong. God cannot look upon sin. Habakkuk 1:13. Isaiah tells us that sin separates us from God in Isaiah 59 verse 2. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And Paul to the church at Colossae, reminding them of what they were once, says this in chapter 1, verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. So the universal aspect of sin, there's a seriousness of sin. And there's the awful truth that we cannot do anything about it. We cannot deal with this situation. We cannot hide it. We cannot cleanse ourselves. Remember, Tony's been taking us through Joshua. Do you remember the time when Reuben and Gad wanted to have their land this side of the Jericho? And Moses made them, well, if that's going to be the case, you've got to go over the Jericho, you've got to go into the land of Canaan, and you've got to fight with everybody else until the land's theirs, and then you can come and take the land. What was the condition? What was the warning that Moses gave to these people? Numbers 32:23. If they don't go back and fight, he says, but if you do not do so, take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. In Proverbs 20, verse 9, he says, "Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin?" Because nobody can say it. And if you look in the New Testament, we can never be justified before God. We're unable to keep his laws, and to depend upon them upon salvation is folly. Romans 3:20. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." Or Galatians 2:16. "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." Now the Christian knows he cannot deal with his own sin. He understands the seriousness of it. He understands the consequences of it. He sees the need for a saviour to not only save him from its grip, but to sustain him in his Christian pilgrimage. So when you get to verse 24, this reassurance and this comfort that Christ has not only dealt with our sins, and he's not only dealing with them daily, but he's preventing us from stumbling again. Now the question we have to ask, and it's an obvious question, isn't it? Is that what you see when you look at this verse? Do you see the seriousness of your sins, and have you done anything about it? Do you have peace with God and the assurance that you will not stumble, as it were, into hell? Because that's what the verse is saying. But Christ will keep you for glory. Have you recognised your sin? Have you realised, like the Apostle Paul and like every blood-bought Christian, there is a law written on our hearts that condemns me from the actions that I have committed? For the lies I have told, for the times I have willfully broke God's commands, for the pride and the jealousy that's in my life, for everything else that comes with that, the gossiping, the backbiting, the idol-making, the robbing, the stealing, the malice, the anger, to the life that I have lived in complete opposition to God. My life has been about me and no one else. Have you got an answer to that? Have you not seen the potential of evil all around us? We're remembering it this morning. We live in a wicked world full of atrocities and cruelty. Turn on your news. It's never good news, is it? There is oppression and wars and murder and genocide and barbaric cruelty. Things we find hard to believe in this day and age, but they're all around us. There was a time, I believe, when you didn't need to lock your front door of your house. There was a time when you could let your children go out and play with their friends alone. I came from a council estate in Stretford, to a little rougher place than that. But I could be let free to go and do what I wanted to do. No worry by my parents that somebody was going to come along in a van and snatch you. There was a time when life was sacred, even a baby's life, in the womb of its mother. But is it not true that we've turned a blind eye to this now? We've buried our head in the sand thinking it'll go away. And the trouble is, we delight in these things. We delight in our sin. We do not see the seriousness of it. But when our sin is exposed, we don't like it. Do you remember when Jesus came and lived amongst us? What did he do? He exposed the sins of the people. We heard about it last Sunday, didn't we? The woman caught in adultery. What was it that drove her accusers away? Was it not that Jesus exposed their sins? He who is out without sin, let him cast the first stone. There was only ever one qualified to do that, and was Christ himself. He was the only one who ever lived the perfect life before God without sin and without transgressing the commands of God. So we go back to our question. Do you see the seriousness of your sins? And have you done anything about it? Or are you starting to think about it? Perhaps your conscience is starting to gnaw at you, to make you think about how you have lived and the actions you have taken. And if we're honest with ourselves and evaluate our lives in accordance with the law of God, we soon realise, no matter how hard we try, it is impossible to live a righteous life, and it's even more impossible to repay back to God the things that we've done wrong. Isn't that what Martin Luther realised? Is that not the start of the Reformation? That after many years in his life of toil and struggle, of trying to pay back to God, he understood that he had no answer for sin. Either to stop it or to live a life worthy of God. And this verse, again, means nothing to you unless you understand and acknowledge your condition before God. the more you see how unable you are, the more you see how able he is. Perhaps God is speaking to you. Perhaps he's pointing to you at this moment in time to the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's only in him can you find forgiveness and salvation. As Job drove home to these people, it is in, because only he is able to keep you from stumbling. He can stop us from stumbling into hell. But he goes on that verse, doesn't he? And he can do something else. Not only can he stop us, but he can actually now present us, what's his words? Faultless. Not only will he keep us, it's saying, but he will present you faultless. He'll present you blameless. Try and picture it like this. Christ has got this treasured possession. He's loved it. He's cherished it. He's protected it. And for him, he's waiting for a special day when he will reveal this treasured possession in all its beauty, and he's going to present it before his Father. And when he presents it before his Father, there is no reluctance about this. There's no thinking, well, is my Father really going to be pleased with this or not? He is confident that this gift will be accepted by his Father, that this gift will be worthy to stand in the very presence of glory. And there is a delight and a gladness and an anticipation and a longing expectation of joy for Christ to present this gift to his Father. Because that verse is telling us that is us. We are that gift. And I find this a remarkable thought. If this treasured gift that Christ has treasured and protected and loved so much he gave his life for it, is me, is the church, and that one day I'll stand before God with joy, not fear, then how much a debtor to grace are we all this morning? If after we have just contemplated our sin and the fact that Christ has kept us from stumbling, he not only stops us receiving what we rightly deserve, which is hell, but he gives us what we do not deserve, which is glory and grace. And look at the contrasting words. We're faultless now. We're perfect without blemish. We can come before a holy God. How is Christ able to do that? How is it possible for God the Father, the holy God, to accept a treasured possession of his Son into his presence when we know where we are from? How can we then suddenly become acceptable in the presence of a holy God? Is this a pipe dream? Is this conjured up by Jude just to encourage these people? We've heard of fake news. Well, is this fake assurance? Well, you know, the truth of the matter is Scripture, especially the New Testament, clearly portrays Christ as presenting his church as an unblemished article. Ephesians 1 verse 4 says this: just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Or later on in Ephesians 5:27, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Or think of Colossians 1, verse 19, famous passage. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him, that is Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Now this is where he drives it home. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. We are faultless now. We are blameless. Is this not an impossible concept? How do simple people become this way? How are we made fit for heaven? How are we worthy for glory when in reality the only one who ever is Christ? Today, we stand in grace, don't we? One day we'll stand in glory. Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And what Luther finally understood, and the New Testament teaches, is that we are now covered in the righteousness of Christ. We are faultless because he is faultless. We are faultless because we are covered by the blamelessness of Christ. In our sinful state, we are covered by the blood of Christ. Scripture says, he who knew no sin has become sin for us, taking our debt. What does the hymn writer say? Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a saviour. This is ours by faith in what Christ has done. And the hope for me in this verse is that I have never been able to do this. I have done nothing. He has done everything. I have not earned a right. I have not earned a place in heaven. Who am I? I'll be there because of one thing, and that's God's grace in my life. I'll be there because he sent his son to the cross. And the same love that sent him to the cross drew me to the gospel, and by faith in what God has done for me, Christ is now the anchor of my soul and the assurance I have of heaven. And one day, believe it or not, we will all stand before God faultless, without blemish, free from sin, free from the possibility of sinning again. And it's all of grace, and it's all of Christ. Not only does my Saviour keep me from stumbling, he does something tremendous. He presents me faultless as well. I want to illustrate this with an Old Testament passage. So if you please will turn me to the book of Zechariah and to chapter 3. And we'll finish off the meeting thinking about this passage of scripture. So Zechariah is next to the last book in the Old Testament. So it's got some similarity with you. And we're going to read the first 5 verses of chapter 3. I'd like to read it all, and I'd like to go further than verse 5, but maybe we'll leave that for another day. But this is a tremendous illustration of the point we're trying to make this morning, of how Christ takes us and clothes us in his righteousness. So, Zechariah chapter 3, begin to read at verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Just a little bit of a context so you know where we are. Zechariah and Haggai were contemporaries, both around the same time that when the children of Israel returned from Babylon and started to rebuild Jerusalem, its wall and its temple. There was a point not long into this where the work was going slow due to opposition from surrounding nations. So God sent these prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to encourage the people. And in chapter 3 we have the 4th of 7 visions of Zechariah. And it would seem that Zechariah's ministry was aimed at stirring up those people who had not yet committed themselves to the building of work. So he reminds them in the early chapters why they were in this situation in the first place. Chapter 1. Verse 2, the Lord had been very angry with their fathers. The sinfulness of past generations. And he gives them a promise in chapter 1, verse 3. Therefore the Lord says, "Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." When we get to chapter 3, we're dealing with the issue of their sins. Especially the sins of the nation. And for us, we can apply it to our own personal sin. So in chapter 3, we have this vision of Joshua the high priest, who's led the priests in rebuilding the temple, and he stood in, it would seem, some sort of court. And he's standing before the angel of the Lord. Just to explain the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is the same angel of the Lord that told Moses to take his shoes off at the burning bush in Exodus 3. It's the same angel of the Lord, this time as the commander of the army, that met Joshua outside Jericho. It's the same angel of the Lord that met Gideon in Judges 6 and Samson's parents in Judges 13. It's the same angel of the Lord that was in the pillar of cloud that moved behind the people to protect them from the attacking Egyptians in Exodus 14. Who is the angel of the Lord? We know clearly from this church. It is the Lord Jesus Christ before his incarnation. He is the angel of the Lord, representing God in this vision. There's some other characters in this vision. Joshua the high priest. And Satan is there, standing at the right side. And then we would presume there are others there, such as the angels who did the bidding of the Lord. Now, look at verse 3. This is where we want to look at. Because we're told something extra about Joshua. Joshua was the high priest, but it says in verse 3, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. This is remarkable. Because if you know anything of Scripture, the last thing that a high priest will be dressed in will be filthy garments. They had a very decorative, very ornate set of clothing. They had a turban on the head made of fine linen that had a gold plate round it, engraved with the words, "Holy as the Lord." They had two shoulder pieces, one on each shoulder, made of onyx stones, and on it were engraved the names of the tribes. They had this ornate breastplate. It was a square fabric made of gold, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, held together with gold rings, and they had three sets of four stones, each a different stone, each engraved with one of the names of the tribes. He had the Urim and Thummim on his breastplate. He had an embroidered sash. He had an ephod or a garment that was made of fine linen, made of gold and blue and purple and scarlet thread. He had bells around and pomegranates around the bottom of his dress so we could hear him jingling in the inner sanctuary. He had even an undergarment that covered all his skin. It's such a contrast. The contrast is remarkable. Here was the high priest. Here was a man that represented the nation before God. If ever there was meant to be a holy man, surely it was this man. And he wasn't even clothed in normal clothing. He wasn't even clothed in the normal priest's everyday clothing, if that's the right way. Scripture tells us his garments are filthy. In fact, they're more than just dirty. The word filthy has a very strong meaning here. His garments were smeared with disgusting muck. Some would even suggest this word indicates that they were smeared with human excrement. And so Joshua, the representative of the people, stands before God, before the perfect Son of God, the angel of the Lord, and he has his excrement stained clothes. He would look, he would smell disgusting. And he was there as a symbol of sin. The sins of the people, of how sin is viewed by God. This is how even the very best of us will be before a holy God, standing there in sin, stained, smelling garments. And you know something? If you're a Christian this morning, you understand that. You understand that in reality, you would stand before God in those filthy rags. And you would stand there rightly, just like Joshua. It doesn't stop there, does it? We read that to the right of him, there is one called Satan. And he's there to oppose. In the place of court, the prosecutor would always stand to the right of the defendant. His name, Satan, means accuser or adversary. And he's there for one purpose. And that's to accuse Joshua before the Lord that he deserves punishment. Perhaps he would point to his garments, his sin-stained life, and say, do you know, look at him, he deserves death. Look at him, look at his garment. He's sinned, he must have sinned grievously before you. Listen, he's not fulfilled his role as a high priest properly then, has he? He's not been faithful to his calling. He's lost the respect of the people. Look at the building work of the temple. Look how shabby it is. It's nothing like Solomon's glorious temple. Do you see the heathen nations, God? They're laughing because of this man. I tell you what's best. Cast him away. He's a disgrace to God. Cast them all away. You should have left them in Babylon. And Joshua says nothing. He remains silent. Did you notice that? He doesn't put up a defence. He doesn't offer any sort of rebuttal. Because he's got nothing to say. Why? Because Satan, who is the father of lies, was telling the truth on this occasion. Joshua knew he stood guilty before God. And when Satan accuses you before God, and Satan does, there is no doubt about that. Listen to what Revelation says. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren who accused them before God day and night has been cast down. When Satan stands to condemn you before God, he doesn't need to make up lies about your sinfulness. All he has to do is speak the truth. He doesn't need to look far into our lives to find the evidence he needs to convict us. It's plain, isn't it, for all to see. Joshua stood before God, rightly condemned. God knew it. Satan knew it. And Joshua knew it as well. And this is what a true understanding of sin does. When we understand the seriousness of it, it convicts us, it condemns us. But it can do something else, something absolutely tremendous. If we let it. It can point us to the one. To the only one. And as Jude said, the only one who was able to deal with it, it can point us to Christ. Before Satan has even got a chance to accuse the brethren, Jesus silences him. Go back to the courtroom. In terms of being guilty, Satan has got an ironclad case. There is only one outcome. But before he is able to say a single word of accusation, he is silenced by the Lord. The words come echoing through the halls of heaven. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. I, who have chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. And before he can even speak, he is silenced. Here we have a great picture of how our Lord and Saviour defends his people. We have an adversary who is constantly trying to undermine our faith. If he's not whispering in our ears our many faults, he's at the very throne of heaven reminding Christ. But we have a Saviour who has silenced him forever. Read Romans 8, 31 to 39. In the midst of that, you'll read these words. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God who makes intercession for us all. God is very clear, isn't he? He had chosen Jerusalem. And nothing was going to stop or hinder all that God had purposed for his people. Of course God saw their sinfulness, just as he sees man's sinfulness, just as he sees my sinfulness. But in his grace and in his love, he was going to save them. And not even the evil intentions of Satan himself could hinder this. What did the Lord say? In verse 3. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuked Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem. Rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? What is he saying there? He's saying that he saved these people from the very fires of hell. Do you know John Wesley? This verse had a tremendous profound effect upon his life. Because apparently when he was five years old, living in his family home, living in the attic, I have a study in the attic so I can sympathise a little bit, the house caught fire. And somehow John Wesley was forgotten. And it says literally seconds before the flaming roof fell in on him, he was rescued. And he went from that time onwards, he always referred to himself as that brand plucked from the burning. Later on in his life, when he began to preach, and he added to that phrase this thought: left to themselves, all men are polluted with sin, but in his sovereign grace, God has chosen a people as his Jerusalem. And the reality of this statement, that Joshua, Jerusalem, the people of God have been saved like a branch pulled out of a burning fire, is amplified when we go on to verse 4. The Lord turns to those before him, and what does he ask them to do? He commands them to remove the filthy clothes, take them away forever, take them out of my sight, and give him new clothes. What does Scripture say about the forgiveness of God? He forgives our sins as far as the east is from the west. He didn't take his sins and put them to one side just in case he needed to remind Joshua at a later date. He didn't take them to one side just in case he used them as a means of blackmailing him into service. God doesn't do that. Once forgiven of his sin, once forgiven of our sin, it is forgotten no more. It has no more bearing, no more consequences upon our salvation. And so he commands them to remove the filthy garments, and then he instructs them to put new robes on him and a new turban on his head. And these are now rich robes, Scripture says. They are royal robes. They are robes of pure vestments, garments of exceptional quality. And Joshua is just passive in all this. Can he really believe what's going on? He's been given now these royal robes, those fit to be before the Lord. And he has done nothing to earn them, done nothing to merit them. He didn't deserve them. He didn't deserve to be treated or saved. He didn't deserve for his Lord to silence his accuser and remove his iniquity. But God has done this by grace. And finally, there is an added dimension to this. Every time the gospel is preached, every time you enter a place like this and the word of God is open to you, every time you open your own Bibles to read it, God is speaking directly to you. There is nothing impersonal about the gospel. When the gospel call is made, when God speaks, he speaks directly to the individual, as though he was speaking to you, and you and him were the only one in the room. It was like it's a one-to-one conversation. Look at verse 4. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And now the attention turns from God directly to Joshua. This is the Lord Jesus speaking directly to Joshua and saying this. And he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity, and I will clothe you with royal robes." The Lord speaking directly to Joshua, and he's saying to him, "See what I have done." This is an intimate scene. This is a scene just like when Jesus appeared before doubting Thomas and said, "Look, there's the nail prints. There's the mark in his side." The Lord is saying, "I can see your situation. I know there is nothing that you can do about it. I know if left alone, that branch will be consumed by the very fires of hell, but take heart, I will do something about it." And so it's really, in reality, Christ removes those filthy garments and he puts the royal robes on. What a picture of the gospel this is. God dealing with sin in a merciful and a loving way. The grace shown to Joshua who didn't merit it or deserve it, but God gave it to him freely. What a comfort this is for God's people. What a joy it is to know that Satan's justifiable case against us doesn't stand anymore because our sin has been dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him, in his own death on the cross, took our sin and he paid for it fully. He paid the penalty that we deserved. Isaiah 53, "For he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." Now Paul makes it very clear that everyone that puts their trust in Christ are declared righteous in God's sight. Because he has borne their sins and he's paid for them in full. And when God views me, he views me in Christ. And I'm declared righteous because I am in Christ. and using the language of Zechariah, I am now clothed in pure vestments, not of my own, but those that come to me through faith in Christ. Philippians 3:9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, a righteousness which comes from God by faith. But just one caveat on the end of this. And I think we should note something else about this salvation. It only comes through Christ. It was only Christ that said, I will take your iniquity and I will clothe you. Elsewhere in Scripture we read these words, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It was Jesus himself that said, I am the way, the truth and life. So if I know that Christ is keeping me from stumbling, and if I know that I am clothed in his righteousness, and that one day he's going to present me faultless, perfect before the Father, then what should our reaction to this be? Should it not be the same as what Jude's was? To God, our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. This should have an impact on all our lives. It's great to be reminded of these great gospel truths. But the reality is that every one of us here today has been saved, just like Joshua, that branch out of the fire. Christ in his grace has drawn you out and saved you. And if you're not saved today, first of all, do you appreciate the seriousness of your sins? Because the truth is, you're still in that fire. The very flames of hell are lapping at your feet. But there is a Saviour that will personally pull you out of the flames. He will remove your iniquity. He will clothe you in his righteousness if you come to him in repentance and faith. This is tremendous news of the gospel. And it's free for all who will come. This thought alone should stir us up as a people to pray for our loved ones, our family, our friends, and for those who are outside the kingdom of Christ. May God help us to do this in future days. Amen.